My mom loves The Sound of Music, like more than is reasonable for a mom to love it. Should I? Yeah, because I'm totally going to be here. Yeah. Okay, so I'm changing some things. I have changed some things. One of those is the scripture reading for this morning. I'm only going to do two verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it should be fixed. So I've already done some of that jazz in there. Yeah, that's the verse. The briefest run through, you'll see I don't have a ton of points. That's entirely on purpose. What I'm going to do is we're going to talk about, I have one that just is big and fat and ugly, this slide right here. Let's just leave that on for a little bit. And then it'll help explain. Paul, you should turn the compression down on the compressor. That way there's some dynamics in vocal range. I think I'm going to end that slide, Yolanda. I'm going to eventually say something like, we're going to talk about authority and inspiration is where I want to focus. So at that point, and here's what I'm hoping. I'm really thankful that you're running slides today. I put black slides around. Yes, we don't have to have something on all the time. Okay, so I wouldn't even go there. I'd go there maybe at the end. Let's just have some time where we don't have to have a screen up. Okay, and I'm going to talk about authority, authorship, and inspiration is what I'm going to talk about. But then I'll have some additional passages. We'll talk about Christ talking about all authority being under him, like in Matthew 28, that passage. I think it's verse 18, starting there. I'll read through that. Yeah, cool. Yeah, great. And then after that, we'll go back to 2 Timothy, but I'll start at verse 14. Yeah, and then I'll work my way. There should be a slide with 14 and 15, and then 16 and 17. Yep, I have Deuteronomy 6 in there as well, before 16 and 17. Yep. After that, please, I'm going to go through 3, 16, and 17 quite a bit, so I'm going to, pull it apart. We can just leave it up, pulling it apart a little bit, talking about equipping and reproof and teaching and training in righteousness. Yeah. Great. I think that's great. Yeah, that'd be fine. I'll talk about a Bible passage our family was working through this week in James 1, 19 through 25, and I'll just read it. And if you are cool, I'll probably live in verses 21 and after is really where I'll live. And then after that, I was going to have us read through Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And we don't have to camp out there after we read it. You know, I'll probably encourage them to turn in their Bibles there. That's the last passage I have in there. So, after we pray, then Emma and the dope rad worship team is going to come up. Cool. I can't believe I nailed it on first time. So Isaac was asked to be in a professional swing band to be a fill-in on. I say it like it's like, okay, it was a fundraiser for the middle school, all right? He played in a jazz band before, and then they had this band called Less Stress and the Testers come up, and they needed a bassist, and so Isaac filled in for the bass, And it was so weird hearing jazz and swing covers of like Crazy Train by Ozzy Osbourne and Dream On by Aerosmith. And then they did, what's that Journey song everybody knows? Just a Small Town Girl. You know that one? Why can't I remember the title? What is it? Is it Small Town Girl? Okay, yeah. So then he plays bass on that one. And I'm like, I can't believe, and it's, you know, the horns are like, bam, bam, you know, doing the thing. It was pretty funny. Why am I talking about this? I don't know, because we're doing a mic check. Yeah, because we're doing a mic check, right, Paul? It feels pretty hot to me from my vantage. Like, I won't have room to go if I start just screaming at everybody. You know what I mean? Yeah. What, huh? What? Talk softer. In West Philadelphia, born and raised, out on the playground, spending most of my days. I don't remember the rest. It's the best mic check thing ever, though. I got a job this week. That's cool. We can talk about that for a minute. You guys, you are looking at some pretty. I had a. Do everybody know what Sodexo is? Sodexo? It's. I figured you would. Kind of, yeah. So they're like a facilities management company. And I told this to Adam Bonus, and he was like, oh, so you got a job with Sodexo? They're going to take over the world. That's what he said. They're like everywhere. My sister even said they're at the Air Force Base, the Warren Air Force Base. So, you what? Oh, okay. Okay, what's his name? Okay. Well, I'm working on campus. So Sodexo does all their facilities. So I'm the events and facilities supervisor. Oh, and it's not like, we're not talking high-paying job here, okay? But like, I got a job, and I'm really happy about this. So I got to tell all the young seminarians how to cut the grass and stuff like that. So I'm like, I'm in. I'm totally in. What do you think, Paul? What do you think, Tony? It sounds good. Paul, you need me anymore? You look like a DJ. You look really cool. Thank you.
Morning for us. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reading just verses 16 and 17 together. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you. You may be seated.
James, you are a man who imparts wisdom and removes it. Wisdom teeth. Been waiting to say that. Let's pray. Father, by your word, your wonderful word, all creation was brought forth. And we rejoice with the psalmist who wrote, "Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." You, Father, establish the foundations of the world, and you uphold them through your commands and your Son. Your word is powerful. And yet when we speak, nothing comes into being. When you do, we're brought to our knees as if the pillars of the world were shaking, Father. And we are in great need because we mistake your words so often, Father, for things like slander and gossip and philosophies and false facts and fictions and controversies and myths and fights. And we don't test your revelations. It's hard for us to believe your word, and it's our own fault. Because we've manufactured so many other words that yours gets clouded and misty and hard to see. And we pretend to be the authors of this world, and we're not. So please forgive us. We have a hard time reading your words because our eyes are very weak. And we have a hard time listening because our ears are very fatigued. And so, God, we thank you for being our merciful, generous, gracious, loving God, and that Christ is our good shepherd who still leads us by his voice, by name even. So God, as much as we ask that you would help us to remember the sound of your voice, help us to remember your word and even our own names, we thank you for your love and forgiveness, God. And thank you not just for shepherding us from a distance, but being intimately involved with us in our lives. Help us to remember the loving, gracious sound of your voice. You know every circumstance. And so I pray, God, that you would allow us to see you use them for your glory. We do pray for Pastor Jacob and his family today as they spend some time in rest and refreshment. And we pray for all of us together at church this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Amen. After the service, 10 minutes is what I'm told after the service. If you want to ask me anything, you can do that. That feels like, I don't know, that feels like playing whack-a-mole to me. I'm like, if you want to ask me anything, I'll answer it. No, we do a thing once a month where it's called Ask Anything. If you have questions about anything from the church to some, Greg, you said something really dumb. Can you clarify that to anything that we've been talking about in a sermon series? Or like, hey, you know, what's your portfolio look like? I don't have one. That's the answer. Then come and meet me. There's a hallway over here. It's the first room in the hallway. I would love to talk with you. And if I'm not in there, would somebody please just drag me over there? Because that may happen as well. We've been in a series called Orthodoxy, and this is Essential Church Doctrines. Doctrine's just a fancy word for, if you've been in youth group, I'm waiting for the youth, please, help me. Stellan, I will call on you. What is it? Teaching, thank you so much. That's fantastic. Doctrine's just a fancy word for teaching. So we've been talking about the teachings or the doctrines of the Trinity, the nature of sin. And last week, Jacob preached on the person and work of Christ. This week, we're going to focus on another essential teaching of the church, the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And the passage Nathan read for us this morning is from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his disciple. It's his last letter. And it's written to encourage Timothy as a young pastor. So he's wanting to make sure Timothy's on guard. There's a lot of false teaching that's happening, and he wants him to maintain the faith that was entrusted to him. So this wasn't read, but in the context of the passage, Paul is advising Timothy to follow his example and his conduct and his life and the way that he should imitate him. So it includes stuff like persecutions and the way he stands firm and all of his teaching. Specifically, though, Paul grounds this reasoning in the Word of God. It's not just because of me and my life. It's because of the faith that we hold. So for us this morning, what we're going to do, Lord willing, is we're going to start just with the boring stuff, right? We're going to look at the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of God's Word. And if you're a nerd like me, it's not boring at all. I'm just trying to sound relatable, okay? Then we're going to look at this passage we just read in 2 Timothy, and then I want to spend some time thinking about not just the doctrine, but why in the world does this matter for us as Christians? What does it mean to care about the authority and the inspiration of God's Word? And I want to leave you with this thought. I'm going to tell you up front. Here's where I'm hoping to go. I want us to see that embracing the authority and inspiration of Scripture equips us to live out our faith effectively as we navigate the really complex things of life through God's enduring truth. And here's the truth. God reveals His love to us in the Scriptures. Here's what the doctrinal statement says. This is verbiage. Here we go. Ready? I'm just going to read it. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Scriptures as appeared in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the originals is therefore without error. We also believe that all the Scriptures were designed for our practical instruction, thus making it authoritative to our Christian walk. There is like way too much to unpack for a sermon in here this morning. So here's some highlights, okay? Most big, fat, ugly, beautiful, wonderful systematic theology books that weigh more than the bookshelf start with either the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of God. And that's because, right, we know God's Word is important because God is important in how we know God, but it feels sometimes like a chicken and the egg thing. It's like, which one is, we know God by His Word, but we know that God's Word is important because God is important, so which one do you start with? You guys with me? See? It's circular, and it seems like that. It's because it is. It's fine. I have no problems with that. The other thing is that all of Scripture is inspired by God. That means both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by God. God uses His relationship with human authors to write the words. Sometimes God commanded that direct quotes be written down like the Ten Commandments. In fact, God actually inscribes the Ten Commandments Himself, doesn't He? But we don't have big tablets that we carry around. So they were written for us, for our instruction. And sometimes God affirms the authority of writings by different authors. This guy says that this guy's inspired. Sometimes God speaks through the written words of a prophet or through the apostles who also affirm one another's writings. And it says something about the original manuscripts in here. Some of you may be like, do we have the original, like the actual thing that was written the first time? And I'm going to tell you, probably not. And you're like, well, how can we trust this? Can I just throw something out there? We don't have original copies of Homer's Odyssey. We have zero original copies of Homer's Odyssey. Nor do we have any of Alexander the Great's writings. Nor do we have any of Plato's works. None. We have like six copies of Homer's Iliad. None of these are original. We have over 20,000 manuscripts that point to a singular original manuscript that was written. The evidence is overwhelmingly accurate to what the originals said. And if you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you and investigate that more with you. It's fascinating stuff. we can have confidence that God's word in its entirety is written for our benefit without error. Today, though, I want to talk about the authority and in the inspiration of God's word. And I'm going to go in that order. We need to define these things. When you think of authority, this is for you to do, what do you think of? And how do you feel? I think, and I'm going to think this way, I think the word authority probably causes some of us to shudder a little bit. Because it's almost reactive that we think of the abuse of it, don't we? We think about abused authority quicker than we think about good authority. That's right up in there with the word submission, right? So if this is you, I would love for you to please lay that thought at the foot of the cross. For now, maybe instead try and think of, if this serves you, a parent who loves you, who is a good authority in your life, or a coach, or a friend, or a boss. Think about that kind of an authority. Someone who's helped you or heal you, maybe a doctor, right? Good authority can mean a few different things to us. It can mean being an expert in a field of information. It can be a governmental authority, like a good police officer, right? Because we need power, we need enforcement. It can be social authority, somebody who has a high reputation around us. And so we go to them, we trust them. I want us to think about authority in terms of authorship. An author is literally, when you go all the way back to the Latin and French, it just means an originator. That's what an author is. It's someone who begins something. And it has the same implications. An author is an expert in what was made. They also determine the power of what was made and can enforce how it functions. And they are the highest authority for what they made. So, like, if you read a book and you're confused about what was written, the highest authority you can appeal to is the author, because they originated the story. So authorship implies authority. And for our purposes, authority infers a couple of things. If we are the created thing, God is author. And he wrote his word, the scriptures, for our benefit. To believe or obey any word of scripture is to believe or obey God. Which means to disbelieve or to disobey any word of scripture is to disbelieve or obey God. And God's authority is a gracious authority. Here's a wonderful passage I want to talk about. The authority of everything being placed under Christ. We think about the Great Commission often, and we neglect the verse right before verse 19. And so I want to read it. I want to read the whole thing. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Authority is a beautiful, it's a wonderful and good thing when you have a good Lord. And submission makes sense when you're submitting to someone who cares about you. So let's look at inspiration now. We've kind of talked about authority as an author. Let's look at inspiration. What do you think of when you think of inspiration? I think about like artists staring at canvases or blank walls or something, and they're like waiting for the mystical thing to like hit, because that's every interview I ever watch with a painter or a musician or something. You know, their personal influences. So what does it even mean to be inspired? Let's talk about a couple of things. This is going to be weird. Roll with me. Expiration, not inspiration, expiration is when somebody breathes out, you know, your carbon dioxide, or when something is terminated or expired, like half the stuff you all leave in the church fridge, okay? Something that's gone. And by the way, there are things in there that I don't even know what they started off as. So if y'all could help me not leave it in there forever, this is your public service announcement for the day. Aspiration. This is another one. This is when somebody wants to achieve something or when you accidentally inhale food or water. I think there's a metaphor here, right? I aspire to this, and you're just choking. And perspiration is, I'm a youth guy, so perspiration is what happens when youth group games go too long. So spiration itself, it just simply refers to an act of breathing. That's what spiration is, okay? So when we think of inspiration today as a culture, we think about something that's kind of like mystical and moving and like, it just like elicits this response, man. It's so dynamic. And, you know, writers, they look for inspiration in circumstances. Everybody does, honestly. Any creative thing looks for inspiration in stuff that's around them, whether it's culture or music or a situation or a relationship. For our purposes, this word inspiration means to breathe into. Aside from written communication or sign language, we all use our breath to speak. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, we see this word, and in the ESV it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is a word that is maybe in your Bible says inspired, right? This means literally God breathed is what the word is translated as. It's the only time this word appears in the New Testament, and it conveys this mighty act of God breathing out the scriptures. Here, though, to maybe kind of to hold on to that thought, what are some other situations in Scripture where we see God breathing something out? Like Genesis 1, where God speaks as an act of breath and all creation comes into existence over 6 days? Or what about man? He breathes life into the dust for Adam to live. What about the Word of God, like in John 1? Jesus being the Word. And God inspires human authors. Just thinking about the power of that, right? He's thinking about human authors and how they wrote his words for our benefit today. God uses men like Moses or the historians of Israel or the psalmists or Solomon, or the prophets, or the apostles, or those close to the apostles. And so when Paul is speaking to Timothy about all scripture being inspired by God, he means that just as God spoke creation into existence, he's breathed out his words through human authors. And so to say that scripture is inspired means that God uses human authors, their lives, their personalities, their circumstances, all of which are preordained by God, to communicate his truth. If a tree falls in the forest, no one may hear it, but when God speaks, his voice is not just heard, it is felt. I already mentioned this. We're going to spend a little more time in this text now. This is Paul's last letter. He wrote it to Timothy, his true disciple in the faith. And as you read this letter, you see that Paul is reflecting upon his own end. As he's admonishing Timothy, who's young, which means he's probably around my age, to remain steadfast in the faith. The whole paragraph we've been in for this morning, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but he talks about how the last days are ungodly and how ungodliness can creep into the church and deceive it. And Paul's commending his example again. What I want us to do is let's look at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is a really great gift that Timothy has known the scriptures since his childhood. In the first chapter, he talks about Paul is talking about Timothy's family. He's talking about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and the instruments that they were in shaping him, bringing the scriptures before him. And if they're doing the thing that they know to do, they're commanded to do earlier on, far earlier on, in Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to read this. We've been reading this a lot, but I want to read it again. This is the idea. Regarding the word of God, the law, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And there, Lois and Eunice, these wonderful women, are helping Timothy from a young age to grow in all of this. This is what they're doing. This is a quick aside. How does your family grow together in their love for God's word? What is like, this isn't legalism, this is wisdom, okay? What's like a regular habit that you and your whole family, or your friends, those people who are close to you, can help one another point to God? There's a lot of ways to do this. I'm going to spill like the stuff that I know, and you guys can take it or leave it. We've done a lot of things over the years. We've done everything from children's Bibles to devotionals. My favorite one, when we started doing some time together, some spiritual time together, was Katie and I were not very happy. Which means we weren't thankful. And I'm not saying that we're like, oh, yeah, that's great. We can be justified in not being thankful either. We needed to practice being thankful. And so one thing we would do every night is we would just share something that we were thankful for. We just called it the thankful game. So at the end of the day, we could always point to something that we were thankful to God for, regardless of how bad the day was. And then we would pray back to him and thank him. I don't think it matters how big of a program you have with your family, especially if you're not doing one. I think what really matters is that if you're beginning and you're like, we've never gotten the ball off the ground or the plane off the ground, I'm mixing metaphors, with what to do or how to get this started, just start small and stay consistent. It's okay. Accept God's grace when you have a hard time beginning something new. When we first started, like, it didn't work every day, but eventually we just kind of got a rhythm, and we began to add in things like reading God's word together, even if it's just a little bit, especially when you have young kids, yeah, it's like impossible. But then as they grow in their knowledge of who God is and who we are and who Christ is, they deepen their understanding of the world around them, but with healthy guidance. The goal is not just to increase head knowledge. It's to foster a love for God because he loves you. Let's go through this. Verses 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We are back to that word inspired. All scripture is breathed out by God for a point, a purpose. And the scriptures always point back to God as its author. It's not just education. It's not just so you can show how great of a Christian you are by being able to know where Bible passages are and beating people up with it. So you can feel good about yourself, right? I've done that. Teaching means that scripture tells you what you must believe. It is the source of all of our sound doctrine. God teaches you that you are a sinner and that you cannot redeem yourself, but that God, out of his abundant grace and love for you, provided you with a redeemer, his own son, Jesus Christ. Reproof means that scripture tells you what not to believe. God's word condemns false beliefs, and these are the false loves that we worship. When I love something more than I love Jesus, godly reproof from his word may set you aright. Correction means, it means setting things straight. It's usually referring to conduct or virtue or character. The word is full of God's grace to correct us. It's better and loving to be set on a path towards heaven than to be left on a wide road towards hell. That's God's grace. And training in righteousness means that Scripture not only dictates what you believe, but also what you must do. God's love is active in the world. Sometimes we mistake Bible studies for doing God's word. They're not bad to do Bible studies. But sometimes we forget that it's about doing the word, not just cloistering over it. I'm going to get myself in trouble by saying that. Who are we to teach? Who's to be taught? Everyone else? No, you and me. We need to know how to receive salvation in Christ, and we're given that in God's word. We know where to place that faith. Who's reproof? How about yours and mine? We need reproofed, don't we? We need to know how to be criticized and shaped differently, what to remove. Who needs corrected? I do. Start with yourself, right? What about who needs training in righteousness? It might be a good idea in this section to put on the song Man in the Mirror, but not like for too long, okay? Just make it stick. The point of examining the authority and inspiration of Scripture is ultimately, though, about grounding. We're to be equipped that the man of God may do good works, right? And we'll talk about some works next week, but that word equipped, I've shared this before, it literally means to mend a broken bone. If you need equipped, that means you are not equipped. It means you need mended. You need healed. God's word is to heal you, to do good work. When we want to know what God has said, we don't have to question what he's given us in the Scriptures, which is such a relief. It gives us a lot of freedom. And knowing that God inspired even these words means that we can know his intentions and his plans and his direction and laws and love for his creation. My family and I, when we were doing some of our devotional time earlier this week, we decided to take a break from the Psalms, so we're going through James. James 1:19, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to read it for us. I'll read through verse 25. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. I'm looking at the man in the mirror. Sorry. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We should be very quick to hear the word of God. That means like consulting it before we speak into a situation or when we grumble about our spouse. We should examine our hearts in the process. And our anger, guys, is not always righteous. It doesn't produce God's righteousness either. Instead of our dwelling on our anger, we should put away our wickedness as revealed in God's word and receive God's word within us. And this is important. God's word can save our souls. It's not something that we respond to passively. If something is implanted in you, let's take a seed in the soil. If a seed in the soil does not grow, it is not It's not alive. It needs to grow actively. The ancient church viewed reading the Bible as a virtue and as the way of growing in virtue. Here's what would happen. They would say that once a person is saved, because we can't save ourselves, God saves a person. He draws them into the Word. And as they are in the Word, they grow in their virtue, their character, if you like. And as they grow in their character, they're better able to understand the Word. And as they read the Word, they're able to grow in their character. And then as they grow in their character, they're better able to read the Word. And as they grow in their reading of the Word, they grow in their character. You see the process. If they slid back into sin, the reproof would be, go back into God's Word. Because they had an active relationship with God's Word. I've been carrying, I was sharing in our meeting before this morning, I feel like I've been carrying two big buckets around with water, and everything I'm doing, I'm just sloshing all over the place. And it would have been much easier for me to write a sermon about God's Word, like, you just need to do it. Be better, you know? Be more like Jesus, which we're all like, yeah, okay, that's really hard. Be the best. If you just be the best, just read the Word. If you're not doing it right, like, you know? I have not been trusting in God's providence very well lately. Believing that he will work good for me. And that is a sign of disbelief. It is so easy to read this book and to recognize the laws and the rules and the poor examples of people and to be left with the impression that the best response to being a holy person is to act like I'm guilty all the time. With no hope. And I sometimes read it and I think I'm just supposed to pull myself up by my bootstraps. If I just do everything right in this book, then God will redeem me. But because I am a new creation, my life as a living sacrifice shouldn't be one as a sacrifice of guilt on the altar, but of joy. Because God has revealed all hope in his Word. God loves me, and he loves you. I am a new creation in Christ, and I want to be transformed even more. And I want to read God's Word, and I want to be reminded of hope. The Scriptures point to the basic realities of life. God creates out of his abundance. Man sins against God. But immediately, like Genesis 3:15, God promises one to redeem us. It's not like, well, think about it. This is plan A. Throughout the Old Testament, people repeatedly go against God's commands, and they try to redeem themselves out of their circumstances all the time. Think about Abraham and Hagar. He's like, yeah, I'll bring about the promise my own way. And then God, in the midst of all of that, still provides because he promised that he would. In the New Testament, we see the greatest promise fulfilled when God sends his Son out of his great love for us. Why send his only Son if he doesn't love you? Why do it? Why give his Word to you if he's just out to he wants to redeem you because he loves you. Why else give the Word? Why else send his Son? He promises that whoever places their trust, their faith, their hope in Jesus is no longer condemned for their sin. And better than that, they're adopted as his own sons and daughters. That is crazy to think about. Do you know from reading God's word that God loves you? Do you know that when you read his word, it's not just for head knowledge, but that it's to change you because he loves you? And he reveals it over and he reveals it over again that God can change a wicked heart by his grace and by his love. And when we claim that scripture is inspired and authoritative, it's not because we're authoritative and authoritarian. It's because God's authority is rooted in his character. And the most palpable aspect of God's character is his love. Here's what David writes about God's love in Psalm 19. You can close your eyes if you want. I loved reading this the other day. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making simple the wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward. Here's what the passage doesn't say. You must fear God's love. Excuse me. You must fear God's law for you to be loved. Fear every word he says, because if you screw up once, that's it. The precepts of the Lord are right, so you better shape up. Figure it out. You'll never be wise enough, but you could try and start by reading God's law. The fear of the Lord is clean, so you'd better get yourself cleaned up before you even come to him. God's word is valuable, but don't expect a payout on day one. You'd better keep the law, or else you're just proving that you hate God. You and I cannot keep the law. That is the entire reason Jesus came. No one could. If we could keep the law, there is no point for Jesus to have come. And God knows that. The word of God is given to us because of God's love for us, not because he needs another reason to condemn us. He has all the reason in the world to condemn us. And he does for those who do not believe in his son. But this wonderful word has given us the knowledge, the love, the understanding of who God is and his nature and his character that he wants to save us. I'm going over just a minute, okay? What is your relationship to God's word? I tend to think on a spectrum of two things, and there's some wiggle room in here. We have cynics on one side, and then we have credulous people on the other side. Let's talk about cynics real quick. Cynics are distrustful of everybody, and they believe only what they've verified, and they have few relationships with people. If you tell them that your dog ate your homework, they want video documentation for proof, right? My dog ate my homework. They're like, show me in a video. And then if you do show them a video, they're like, it's AI generated. It doesn't even matter, okay? Be more responsible. They're quick to point out flaws, and they expect other people to meet their standards because they set their standards as the highest one. They often have been hurt by somebody, too. That causes them to withdraw and to criticize people from afar. And another word for a cynical person is a critical person. And to my shame, I tend to lean in that direction. Okay? Cynics distrust what someone says because they distrust the person's authority and their actions. Credulous people, on the other hand, believe anything and anyone. They believe you when you tell them that your dog ate your homework and they don't need any proof. They're like, I'm so sorry that happened to you. That happens a lot. They'll tell you it was your dog's fault and not yours for leaving your homework on their favorite squeaky toy. They're far less critical. They're usually easily manipulated, and they get hurt because they get taken advantage of. And they usually say it was their own fault, and they let themselves take the blame for others' actions. Another term maybe for a credulous person, and I don't want to be ungracious, is maybe a naive person, right? Credulous people believe every authority because they don't critique what's been said or what that person's doing. Before I go to the next one, I was thinking of another one yesterday. Apathetic people, that's even more dangerous than any of these. They just don't care. I think somewhere in the middle, though, between credulous and cynical people are realists. You guys have ever been a everybody's a realist, let's be honest, right? Somewhere in the middle are people who call themselves realists, and they see relationships as they are, right? They're fair and they're balanced, and both their trust of people and their criticisms, and they strive to be even-handed. If you tell that person, my dog ate my homework, they probably won't believe you, and they'll dock some points, but they won't give up on you either. Realists are willing to get hurt and are more fair-minded towards people overall. And they trust in authority because what the authority has said and proved through their actions and their love. Upon reflection, I think you guys know probably where you drift. So I'm not going to tell you where you are and call you out on anything. But I think at the end of the day, everybody wants to be a realist. And they're like, oh, I'm totally a realist. Yeah. Like, you know, I'll be buying stuff off Amway, and I'm like, oh, this is the best, but I'm a realist. Like, sorry, if you buy off Amway, is that a thing? Do we do that anymore? I don't know. Whatever people do. We all want to be fair-minded, and I think when we call ourselves realists, I think salespeople capitalize on that. You know, they're like, oh, you're just like me. We're just realists, so we know that this product is great. You should just buy it. You know, oh, yeah, they just appeal to your vanity over the thing. We want to be seen as trusting and trusted. We want to be seen as critical-minded but not critical-hearted. And we want to be seen as thoughtful but not overly critical. And I bring this up because being one of these things is totally how we relate to one another and other people. But I promise you that the way that we relate to one another is almost going to be the same as how we relate to God's Word. Are you skeptical of every interpretation and only trust your own insight? At least you won't get hurt. Do you believe every interpretation of Scripture and every new revelation? At least I'm not cold and faithless. It's okay to be wrong from time to time, and it's okay to be hurt. At your table today, share with your family and share with your friends how you relate to God's Word. That's my challenge for you guys today. Are you more cynical or more credulous? And it's okay. Be nice. Everybody, be nice. Then if you're like with your family or whether you're among friends, decide on how you plan to grow in your love for God's Word and thus your love for God because He loves you. So how do you plan to grow in virtue? What does actively reading the Bible look like? What does it look like to be a Christian who trusts God's word as a gift of grace and of mercy and of love? And this is not about shaming. It's about redeeming us to a right relationship with the very author of our souls. Lord, we thank you for your word.